Our study this evening is going to begin, as was mentioned, in Luke, the 16th chapter. We are familiar with the text beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 31, but I'd like to read it with you, and we're going to make some observations about this text, and we're going to notice one lesson in particular here that I believe that we need to draw from it. In Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 19, the Word of God says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This text is a bit lengthy to read through, but we need to take it all in and to understand the context, obviously. You know, there are a lot of different lessons that we could pick up from this particular text. We could learn the responsibility that comes with wealth as we see this rich man and how he should have treated his neighbor. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19, he speaks about the fact that Christians are to share with one another and that the wealthy are not to be haughty in their wealth, but that they are to realize that all that they have comes from God. Certainly a wonderful lesson for us to learn. There is also the need to seize opportunities to do good and to share with our neighbor. James says in chapter 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And I'm certain that this rich man wished that he could go back, that he could take back that event and do it over again. The many events in his life, the many opportunities he had to do good. There is also the lesson of economic prejudice. In James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9, James rebukes those who are prejudiced against the poor and that are showing favor to the wealthy and to the rich. And he tells them that they are hypocrites and that they are inconsistent in their religion. He says in verse 4 that they're showing partiality and have become judges with evil thoughts. And he says in verse 5, Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? He rebukes them for their economic prejudice, and that lesson is certainly seen here. You know, another lesson that we can notice in this text is what happens after death. In verses 22 through 26, we see what happened to the rich man and what happened to Lazarus after they died, and it is a very grim scene for the rich man. It is a joyful scene for Lazarus, one who had no friends and only the dogs would lick his sores, and yet he is in the bosom of Abraham. When we think about this lesson and the fact that there is that this does show us what happens after death, we realize that there is no purgatory, that there is no praying through from one place to another. Verse 26, he says, Those from here cannot pass to you, nor can those from there pass to us. There is no praying a person through from one place to another. There is no purchasing or paying or buying a person through from one place to another. And you know, I know that there are some who would say, Brett, this text is not telling us what happens after death. This is simply a parable that Jesus was teaching. Well, first of all, I don't believe that it is a parable. And I'll tell you why. For a number of reasons. First of all, parables do not name their characters. We have a man by the name of Lazarus in this event. Abraham is noted by name. And in parables, the characters are not named. But let me say this. It doesn't matter to me whether it's a parable or not, and I'm not willing to argue it. If you want to believe that it is, that's fine. The fact that it's a parable does not change the fact that it's telling us what happens after death. When I have studied with those that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have turned to this passage to speak to them about eternal torment and what happens after death, I've had many occasions where they have smiled at one another, there's always more than one, and they laugh condescendingly and say to me, "Well, we used to believe that too. But what you don't understand is that this is a parable." And what I explain to them is, even if it is a parable, it has to teach the truth, or it cannot be a worthy parable. A parable is to cast alongside. It is to take a temporal truth to teach a spiritual lesson. And therefore, a parable has to be based on truth. The parable of the sower is truth. When you cast seed on good ground, it brings forth fruit. When you cast it on stony ground, it's burned up when the sun comes out. Any parable that you find, the mustard seed or the hidden treasure, any of them, they're based on truth. What actually happens in life. And the point is that he casts something that we already know. It's something that is axiomatic that we all accept as being true. And he casts it alongside to teach a spiritual truth. I don't think this is a parable, but even if it were, in order for Jesus to teach any truth with this parable, then these things would have to be true about what happens after death. Jesus could not teach a truth by talking about a fairy tale and something that happens after death that doesn't actually happen. You see what I'm saying? There are no parables about pigs flying because that could not teach a spiritual truth if it were not a temporal truth. So ladies and gentlemen, this is absolutely teaching us what happens after death, even if there were no such men as the rich man and Lazarus in life. But I want you to notice something else in this regard. Realizing that this is what happens after death, it teaches me a very important lesson as a gospel preacher. And that is, it teaches me what the dead want the living to know. You know, I have heard Christians at times who have criticized gospel preachers at a funeral because the preacher would preach a gospel sermon and would warn the living family of the deceased about the judgment to come and speak about heaven and what a person needs to do in order to be saved, knowing that many of the family members are not Christians or are out of duty. I've actually heard Christians say that they were really turned off by that lesson at a funeral because it was as if that preacher got up there and just beat the family over the head with the gospel. My friends, there's no such thing as beating anyone over the head with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly the gospel pricks people's hearts and it cuts them to the quick, but we don't beat people over the head with it. If that is your concept of the gospel, you do not understand the good news of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that when the rich man found himself in torment, where was his concern at that point? When he found out there was no turning back, there was no changing his destiny, where was his concern and what did he want done? He wanted his family warned. And I want to tell you, when a person departs from this life, even if I am convinced that they're in a lost condition, all the more I am certain that they want me to warn their family at this last opportunity that I might have. When people are thinking about death, their minds are on eternal things rather than temporal things. And this is one very rare opportunity that we might have to reach them and to touch their lives. So the next time you're tempted to criticize a gospel preacher for warning the living at a funeral, remember this story. The rich man said, "Please send someone back to my family to warn them lest they come to this place of torment." But here again, this is not the lesson of the hour. The lesson that I want to draw from this study is found in Abraham's answer to the rich man's request in verses 29 through verse 31. And that is that the rich man requested that Lazarus be sent back from the dead to warn his family about his fate and about what happens would happen to them if they did not turn in their life. And Abraham's answer in verse 29 was no. No, I'm not going to do that. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What did he mean they have Moses and the prophets? Was he saying that Moses and the prophets were living at that time? No, he didn't mean that they had Moses and the prophets literally. Moses was not contemporary with the prophets. They could have had Moses, or they could have had the prophets, but they could not have literally had Moses and the prophets. So what did he mean when he said they have Moses and the prophets? His point was that they had Moses and the prophets in that they had their inspired writings in the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the law, the prophets recorded the inspired word of their prophecies. So they had Moses and the prophets in the law and the prophets, as Jesus referred to it, the Old Testament, the Word of God. The point here is that Abraham is saying, no, rich man, your brothers have the same inspired Word of God that you had. And what's interesting is the argument that the rich man raised. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This rich man believed that his family needed more than the inspired Word of God. His attitude was, you know, Abraham, I know that Moses wrote that you were a friend of God, and I know that you may have appreciated the inspired Word of God. I'm sure that Scripture works for you, but you don't know my family. You don't know my brothers. You don't know what the background and where they come from. They're not like you, Abraham. You know, I can relate to this rich man. There was a time in my life, time when I was talking to the Basses about this evening, I think I mentioned it to Dan and Shirley earlier, when a time and a point in my life, I brought up briefly yesterday, when my faith was not what it should have been. I was very weak in the faith, I was very worldly in my life, and I did not appreciate the church, I did not fully appreciate the Lord, my brethren, and certainly didn't appreciate the gospel. There was a time when I felt like we had it all wrong in the church. And I would think to myself, you know, these old moss-back preachers out here, they're preaching the old Jerusalem gospel Sunday after Sunday, preaching on the issues, preaching on the work of the church and the organization of the church. You know, that's not what turns people on in our community. Look at what fills these buildings. Look at all of these hopeless people out here in the world. All of these forlorn, dejected souls. And they don't want to hear this old Jerusalem gospel preaching, this Bible thumping. They don't want to hear about the church and its work and its organization and its worship. I would think to myself, you know, my friends and my people, they're not pretty little Sunday-go-to-meeting people. They don't cotton to this Bible preaching. They're roughnecks, oil field trash, and cowboys. They're not Sunday go to meeting people. They don't get into sitting in a pew and listening to a long-winded preacher. So I thought to myself, we need to do something different. We need to reach out to them in some way that appeals to the whole man. We need to learn from some of these denominations and how they're able to bring these people in and to show people how much they care. And I began to parrot some of the liberal things that were being said of the day, that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I had bought into the idea that we needed something more than and other than the Word of God. And the rich man's idea was that if we could have someone go back from the dead, that would be sensational enough to attract and to convince his family. That was my idea. We needed something social, something recreational, something maybe novel or even sensational. That's exactly what the rich man thought. I want you to think about it. Don't you think that if you would have announced and advertised in the community that you're going to have a gospel meeting this week and that the preacher, the visiting preacher from Lubbock, Texas, when he comes into town this week, he's going to raise someone from the dead? We don't know what night it's going to be, but he's going to raise someone from the dead. Don't you think you could have filled this building full? Think of the sensationalism. Think of the excitement. Think about how this community would have been stirring and people would have just had to be here to see that. They would have come every night not knowing which night it's going to be done. And so we look at what the rich man says and we say, well, why could that be wrong? How could he be wrong? If Lazarus would have gone back from the dead, do you think his brothers wouldn't have perked up and listened? You know, Why wouldn't Abraham send Lazarus back? I'll tell you why. Because Abraham knew. Abraham knew that if people would not be persuaded by the Word of God, they would not be convinced by a resurrection. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we're not just talking about how to fill a building. We're not talking about piquing someone's interest in the sensational. We're talking about persuading people to change their lives. We're talking about converting, turning and changing people out of a life of darkness and living unto themselves and instead living unto the Lord who died for them. That's a whole lot different thing than filling a building. That's a whole lot different thing than filling a parking lot, isn't it? And Abraham knew that these people who would not be turned by the Word of God or persuaded would not be convinced even by a resurrection. You say, how could he know that? Because someone was raised from the dead. And the same obstinate people that would not receive and hear Moses and the prophets about who he was, the same people that rejected the Word of God about the Messiah and about the Son of God and about who he was, those same people rejected even his resurrection. That's the reason that Lazarus would not be sent back from the dead. And the main point of Abraham in verse 31 is that the Word of God is sufficient to persuade men and to save them so that they can come to the Lord and obey Him. The Word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient to persuade men to be saved and to obey God. And that's the lesson that I want to draw this evening. And ladies and gentlemen, I believe that this is a very important lesson for us to learn. It's a lesson that I have been taught since my youth, and yet we need to come back to it through repetition over and over again. Teaching and instilling this in the next generation and the next generation and the next generation so that our faith is completely and solely in the power of the Word of God. The sufficiency of God's Word. That's what's taught here. And you know, it's taught elsewhere in the Word of God. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 55, would you turn over there with me? In Isaiah 55, we're most familiar with verses 8 and 9. God's ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts. But you know, in Isaiah 55, he goes on and makes a statement in verses 10 and 11 that we never should overlook, but that we need to understand and appreciate. In Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Have you ever noticed that text? That's a powerful passage. And what God is telling us is that His Word always accomplishes what He intends for it to accomplish. You know, He compares it to the rain and the snow. Now that's something that you can relate to out here. It's hard for me to preach on this back home. We don't get much rain. But you know, when the rain comes down, sometimes you probably felt like, why is it still raining? We've had enough rain. Everything's green. Everything's wet. Everything's had a drink. We don't need any more rain. And God says, just like the rain, He says, when it comes down, He says that it does not return there. In other words, the rain doesn't fall from heaven and you don't look down here and say, "Ooh, wait a minute, they've had too much rain here. Let's go back up into the clouds." God says, no, it goes ahead and falls. And even though it's not needed here, it runs off and it fills the rivers and the tributaries and the lakes and it goes on down. And in West Texas, we get a little bitty bit of that rain that falls up here. But it makes its way, and even though it may not be needed here, it has its effect on down the line, somewhere down, and you may not even see it. You may be complaining, saying, we've had too much rain, we've had too much snow, but as the melt-off goes, and it goes on down to people that haven't had enough. In that same way, God says, my word, it prospers in the thing for which I sent it. It accomplishes what I please. And here's the point. You may not always see it. You may not always understand. You may not always appreciate it. You know, there are times when I will return home from a gospel meeting and the brethren will ask me, "Brent, how was the meeting? Did you have a successful meeting?" And what they mean is, were there any baptisms? Were there any restorations? And many times I'll tell them, no one was baptized this week. No one was restored this week. But that doesn't mean the meeting was not a success. Because whenever the Word of God is preached, it accomplishes what He pleases. You know, this touches me in a very special way because I can remember when I was living in Fort Worth at this time in my life when I was not living like I should, when my faith was very weak, when I was very critical of the preaching of the day. I'd have been attending at Woodmont in Fort Worth. And Brother Tom Roberts preached there, and he was, I love Tom personally, he's such a kind, gentle, and sweet man, but he was one of these old mossback preachers I was talking about that preached on issues and preached on the church and preached on salvation, and I thought he just doesn't get it. And so I had moved at that time over into the mid-cities of the Dallas-Fort Worth area and was attending elsewhere, and my brother was a deacon in the congregation, and he invited me to come to a gospel meeting. I went to that gospel meeting, still very worldly in my life, and I sat there that evening and I listened to one of the longest-winded preachers I'd ever heard, and I was incensed. He preached to me all night long. And I was just certain my brother had told him I was coming and had told him everything to preach on, and he got up there and zeroed in on me and ignored everybody else and just preached to me. He all but gave my social security number. I was so mad I came back the next night to see if he'd do it again. And he hit me again. Truth be told, he could have preached on anything from A to Z and hit me at that point in my life. But I was so self-centered that I was thinking he was just talking to me. He didn't know me from Adam, didn't have a clue. He was just preaching the gospel. That's the power of the Word. I came back another night. And then I requested the tapes from Brother Roberts. Now, I was still angry, and I was too proud to admit that I enjoyed the meeting, but I said, I want to hear those tapes. I want to get those. I want to listen to them. And I literally wore them out. My life came to a precipice that week. That was a turning point for me. I never went forward that week. Never confessed sin. It was not that I changed that day, but that was the turning point when I started realizing I need to make a change. And I started going a different direction. It was a journey. It took me a number of months, even a couple of years to really get back to where I needed to be. But I'll never forget that week and that meeting. And you know what? To my knowledge, not one person was baptized that week. Not one person was restored. And that preacher went home that week, and I'm sure the brethren at home asked him how successful was the meeting, were there any baptisms, any restorations, and the brethren at Woodmont probably thought, well, we didn't really have any restorations, no responses this week, wasn't a successful meeting. And they didn't know until several years later, after I started preaching, and I went back and held a meeting there, and I told them, this meeting that you had, in a large part, determined the fact that I am preaching today and standing before you. Brethren, you have no idea, gospel meetings like this, a sermon that Joe preaches, you have no idea sometimes the impact and the effect that it has on a person's life because you don't see the immediate results of it. But God's Word, it prospers in the thing for which He sent it. It accomplishes what He pleases. And God's Word that week, I'm telling you, turned my life. I am so confident in this fact. And this is the sufficiency of God's Word. God's Word is sufficient to do what He intends for it to do. And so the point is that we must simply find out what God intends for His Word to do. And then we need to just trust that it is sufficient to accomplish that without our schemes and without our substitutions. What is it that God says that His Word is sufficient to do? I want to go through just a few of these things with you. First of all, the Bible tells us that God's Word is sufficient to draw men to Christ. We don't need to have carnivals. We don't need to have popcorn. We don't need to have some type of enticement that is social or temporal or carnal. No, the Bible tells us that God's Word is sufficient to draw men to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus said there in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He then says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, what is Jesus saying here? He says that you can't come to Him unless the Father draws you. Now, a lot of our Pentecostal friends, they get the heebie-jeebies when they read this verse and say, "Oh, that's exactly right. I want the Father to draw me. I want Him to lead me. I want it to be some inner voice that speaks to me and just pulls me and draws me to Jesus." Well, is that what Jesus was saying? He said, "You can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets." In other words, it's written in the prophets that people will be drawn to Him by God. In what way? He says, "Everyone who has heard, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the way that the Father draws men to Jesus is when He teaches them about Jesus. When men and women are taught by God, when they have learned of the Father, through that means they are drawn to Jesus. Well, how is that done? Through a small, still voice in the night? Is it done through intuition? Is it done through astrology? How does God speak to men? Well, notice it in verse 45. It is written in the prophets. Where's that written in the prophets? Let's go there and maybe we can understand how men are taught by God. Well, look in Isaiah chapter 2. Text that I'm sure that you're familiar with. Speaking about the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 2, he speaks to us there, beginning in verse 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." That's the dispensation of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says that what was happening there was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which said that it would be fulfilled in the latter days. So Peter was saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the latter days that Joel spoke about. So Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," that is the church, "shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." He's talking about the day of Pentecost and all the nations represented there. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" Listen to it. "He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths." Now Jesus said, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. "Therefore everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me." And here it is in Isaiah, they said, "Let us go up to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob, He shall teach us His ways." But how does He teach us His ways? Look at the rest of that verse. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When did that occur? When Peter and the rest of the apostles preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus was talking about right here was what happened on the day of Pentecost. When the gospel was preached, men and women were taught by God. And when they heard and learned from the Father, because that's where the gospel originated, it came from the Father, it was given to the Son, Jesus gave it to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inspired those men, the apostles, and when they preached it, those people who heard it were being taught by God. They heard and learned from the Father. And 3,000 of them were drawn to Jesus. How are men drawn to Christ? They're drawn through or by the Word of God. The psalmist said in the 43rd Psalm, the psalmist speaks about the light and the Word of God. He says in verse 3, "O send out your light and your truth. Let them," that is the Word of God, the light, the truth, "let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." that is metaphorical of the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle, your dwelling place, your house, that is. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the Word of God that draws men to Christ. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 that we have been called by the gospel. It is the gospel message that calls us to Christ. We've been called and drawn to Jesus, and the Word of God is sufficient to do that. Remember, God says that the Word of God will draw us to Jesus, and then He tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, that His Word will accomplish what He pleases. It will prosper in the thing for which He sent it, and God sent His Word to draw men to Jesus. So we don't need to shore that up, do we? We don't need to substitute it. We don't need to come up with our schemes to find another way to draw men to Jesus, do we? But that's not all. He said that His Word is sufficient to convert the sinner. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." The Word of God, the gospel, it is the power of God unto or leading to salvation. The Word of God has that kind of strength. It has that kind of power. And going back to John chapter 5, Jesus said there in verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear," that is those who heed it, "will live." What will it take for these people who are dead in their sins to be raised and to live? Jesus said, "When they hear or heed the voice of the Son of God." Here again, the Word of God has that power to convert men from a life of sin and from darkness to the marvelous light and the Word of His grace. To convert men from living unto themselves to living unto Him who died for them. Remember what I said when we were talking about the rich man and Abraham and their discourse between one another? That it is not just a matter of piquing people's interest. It is not just a matter of filling up the parking lot or filling this building. What we're seeking to do is to change people's lives into the image of the glorious Son of God. And a hot dog or popcorn or a carnival or raising someone from the dead will not do that. Yes, it will get people's attention. Yes, there is a sensationalistic aspect to it. But to really change their lives, it will only happen when through the gospel of Jesus Christ they see themselves in the spiritual mirror of God's Word as they really are. They see the filth, they see the sin, they see the guilt, and they come to terms with it. And then they see Jesus. And they want to be like Him. They want to be in His image, and they want to be in His fellowship. Ladies and gentlemen, without the Word of God, that will not be accomplished. And God says that's what He sent His Word to do. And once men are drawn to Jesus, and they have an interest in spiritual and eternal things, and once they are changed in their life by the Word of God, God says that His Word is furthermore sufficient to edify or to build up the saved. Once they're saved, God's Word is still the ticket. It's still what we need to be built up. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, the Apostle Paul had called for the elders from Ephesus to meet him there in Miletus. And they came and met with him. And Paul said to them there, told them that they needed to take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. That they needed to be aware of the various dangers that was going to come into that church in Ephesus. And you know how he told them to be prepared and how to deal with those problems? In verse 20, he said, "And so now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." You know the word edify? We get the word edifice from that, or it comes from the word edifice. An edifice is a strong building. And edify is the verb form that means to make strong or to build up. And this is talking about in a spiritual sense. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." The word of the cross, the word of the gospel. It's all the same thing. It's the Word of God. He says, "I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to build you up." That is to edify you. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2,
desire the pure milk of the Word. What for? That you may grow thereby. The idea of growth, the idea of being built up. And thus in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What for? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Thoroughly?
If the Word of God thoroughly equips me, then what else do I need? To be built up, to be equipped for every good work, that's talking about edification. It's talking about building me up spiritually, preparing me, empowering me, so that I can be all that I ought to be as a child of God. And what does it? All Scripture, he says.
Now, many times people say, well, Brett, I see what you're saying. I understand that the Bible says that the Word of God will edify us, but, you know, I just don't get it. You're saying all this, but I want to tell you, I study the Bible, I read the Bible, I get my Bible lessons done for Sunday and for Wednesday, and still it's just not there. Still it seems like there's something that's missing. There's something cold. My spirit's not alive in me. And I'm just not getting it from reading the Bible and coming to these Bible classes. And I need something else. I need something else in my life to invigorate and regenerate and to make my spirit become alive. And a lot of people have sought to change their worship and to change the Lord's Supper and to do something different in their assemblies in order to try to press that hot button, that easy button, as the office supply place says. And people say, I know you're saying that the Word of God will edify me, but I just don't feel that built up and I'm reading the Bible. Well, what I want you to understand is that is God's part. The Word of God will edify you, but you've got to cooperate. See, we've got a part to play too. What is that? Look over in Matthew 7, then in verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Did I read that right? Have you ever read that verse? I didn't finish it, did I? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he goes on and speaks about the fact that there are going to be storms and rain that descend and floods that come, and the winds will blow and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Ladies and gentlemen, both of these men heard the Word of God. Both of these men read their Bible. Both of these men studied. One of them made the application, and one of them didn't. And I want you to realize that when I'm saying that the Word of God is sufficient to build you up, I want you to understand that the Word of God without your cooperation isn't going to do anything in your life. Unless you will humble yourself, the Word of God will not draw you to Christ. Unless you are willing, the Word of God is not going to convert you to Christ. And unless you will obey and go wherever the truth takes you, then the Word of God is not going to build you up. It's not some kind of magic potion, an abracadabra saying that if you read these words that all of a sudden you're going to be invigorated with strength. No, you've got to put them into practice. You've got to live them. You've got to make it fit your life. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is sufficient to draw men to Christ, to convert the sinner, and to edify the saved. And you know what is interesting to me? What is so interesting is the fact that right after we read this text in Isaiah 55 and verses 10 and 11, or right before we read that rather, he tells us that the Word of God is sufficient. You know that is preceded by verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isn't that exactly what the rich man needed to hear? He needed to hear verses 8 and 9, and he needed to hear verses 10 and 11. Because his brothers had the Word of God, and God's ways are not man's ways. We have our schemes, we have our own human wisdom, we think we know what's best, but God says, this is what it takes in order for men to be drawn to Jesus, converted to Christ, and edified. This is what it takes. People say, well, Brett, you know, I see all that. I'm reading those verses, but why doesn't God's Word draw more people? Why don't we have more people in this assembly? Why aren't more people being converted to Christ? We're preaching the gospel. Joe's putting this stuff on the internet. And we're certainly, we have the truth. We have the power of God's Word. Why aren't more people being converted? Well, Jesus answers that question for us. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus reveals to us that some people simply won't receive His Word. Remember back here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, in Matthew 13, after he speaks the parable of the sower, he says in verse 10, after his disciples say, why do you speak in parables? In verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Why don't they? He says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Who closed their eyes? The hearers. Who closed their ears? The hearers. Whose fault was it that they had dull hearts? The hearers. And that's why he told the parable of the sower. Some men's hearts are so hardened, so obstinate and so stubborn, that they may hear the Word of God. It's that person that visits with you, and they come, and they sit there, and they say, you know, I don't care what that preacher says. There's no way my parents are wrong. I don't care what that preacher says. I'm not going to go dip in some pool of water. Now that person is so hard-hearted, they're not going to think about it, they're not going to look at the verses, they're not going to consider whether or not it may be true, or what he has believed may not be true. He doesn't care. And yes, the ravens are going to take that away from his heart, steal that seed away, and he will not even remember it, because he never takes it in and meditates on it and considers it and thinks about it. There are others who are, their lives are filled with the stones of worldliness just underneath the surface, and they are not prepared for suffering for the gospel. They're not willing to go as far as they need to go with the gospel. Others, because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches we talked about yesterday, do not bring any fruit to maturity. But there is only one kind that will receive the seed, verse 23, and understands it, who hears it and understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces. What's the difference? The difference is that only one of them really, truly receives the Word and is willing to go where the truth takes them. You know, when we say that people aren't willing to receive it, what we mean is that they're not willing to abide in His Word. In John chapter 8, we're familiar with verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But you know, just prior to that, in verse 31, Jesus gave a conditional statement about that. He said in verse 31, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, knowing the truth is conditional. It's conditioned upon abiding in His truth. For the person who is not willing to abide in His truth and limit themselves and confine themselves to the doctrine of Christ, that person isn't going to know the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many people like that in the world today. They are not willing to limit themselves to what the Lord has authorized. They're not willing to only do whatever thus saith the Lord, to do all in the name of the Lord. And then secondly, they're not willing to do His will. There are a lot of people that are interested in what the book of Revelation means. They're interested in what this book or this verse or this passage teaches, but they're not willing to do God's will. And Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, whoever wills to do His will shall know concerning the doctrine. Isn't it frustrating that so many times you study with your friends, and you turn to a passage like Mark 16 and verse 16 or Acts 2 and verse 38, and they read the verse and then they say, well, I just don't see it like that. Say, what? How can you not see it? It says it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, that means unto or leading to, the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How can you not see that? Well, because there are a lot of people that even if the Lord came down Himself and said, what I meant was, you have to be baptized to be saved, they don't want to do it. And for a person who does not want to do God's will, they're not going to see it. They're prejudiced. And they have to humble themselves and get to a point to where they say, at thy word we will. Whatever your will is, I don't know what it is. It may be something that is very difficult for me to do, but if that's it, show me. I'll do it. That person will know what God's will is. But not until they get to that point. There are those who do not love the truth. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 10 through 11 that because they do not love the truth, God will allow them to believe a lie. Matter of fact, He will allow a strong delusion to be sent to them because that's what they want. When people want to believe a lie, they're going to believe a lie. They have itching ears. They'll heap up for themselves teachers. And God is not going to keep them from deciding their own fate. God gave us free will, and He gave us the right and the ability to exercise it. And then finally, it's because they're not spiritually minded. In John chapter 6, when Jesus spoke to the people there who followed Him simply for the loaves and the fishes, He began to preach a spiritual sermon about His flesh and His blood. And you know what the result of that sermon was? In John chapter 6 and in verse 60, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus continued to preach to them on spiritual truths. And then in verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. That was the result. Why? Because they didn't care about eternal things. They wanted loaves and fish. They were concerned about temporal things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes about the fact that the gospel is God's method and His means. It's foolishness to many people, but it is God's method and His means of saving mankind. And in chapter 2, he tells us that God has revealed all of these wonderful things through His Spirit in the apostles. And then he says in verse 14, but the natural man, and that literally means the carnally minded man. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. The carnally minded man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. People with a carnal mind do not think in terms of the spiritual. Over in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, in verses 5 through 7, he said, those who live according to the flesh, listen, set their minds on the things of the flesh. You know those people you work with, if all they can think about or talk about are things that are of the world, things that are temporal, things that are going to be burned up someday. He says they set their mind on those things. He says, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. People have got to come out of that carnal mind. That's why I say that a funeral is such a strategic time in a person's life. Because at that moment, they sometimes stop thinking about their truck, or their boat, or their games, or whatever it is. And they begin to think about their own soul. They begin to think about their own accountability. Not always, but often. And a person has to be in that mindset to hear, to heed, to understand the Word of God. Why aren't there more people that are drawn to Jesus, converted to Christ, and edified in the faith? Because there are so many people that are not willing to receive it. And you know what's amazing? Is that God tells us that His Word accomplishes exactly what He intends for it to accomplish, even in this regard. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 11. You're familiar with Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And you know what he says right before those very sweet words? In Matthew 11 and verse 25, Jesus had just preached to a lot of obstinate, impenitent people. And they rejected him and they rejected his message. And so in verse 25, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Do you know that was God's purpose? God did not intend for the person who does not love the truth to know or to understand the truth. God did not intend that. It was God's purpose that He reveal His Word in such a way that it would be an invitation, that it would be a message that was received by people who love the truth, people who are willing to do His will if they could only know it, people who are willing to abide in His Word if they know what those parameters are, and people who think on spiritual things. That's who God intends to be in His kingdom. And until a person is willing to get to that point in their life, they're not going to understand His Word. "For so it seemed good in your sight to hide them from the wise and prudent and to reveal them to babes," the right kind of heart. That's what Jesus said. And that's the reason that He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 that He has called us with the gospel. You say, "Well, why isn't everyone called?" Well, they are. They just don't all recognize the invitation. God in His wisdom crafts this invitation in such a way that those that He intends to invite get it and they come. And those who are carnally minded, who do not love the truth, they don't get it. They don't come. They're not drawn by the Word. You see, God's Word is crafted in just that way. My wife, she is just brilliant when it comes to these birthday parties. When my daughter has a birthday party, my wife can craft an invitation just so that all the little girls at church want to come to my daughter's birthday party and none of the boys do. How does she do that? Well, I'll tell you how she does it. She puts the invitation on stationery that has strawberry shortcake. See, you know the little girl with the hat, you know? And when the boys see that, they're like, "Oh, I don't want to go to that party." But all the girls do. Well, that's fine because we had lots of boys there. See? She wanted to draw all the girls to the party and exclude all of the boys. See? And all she had to do was craft an invitation in such a way that people who love strawberry shortcake and love little girly things are going to say, "That's where I want to be." See? And God has written His Word in such a way that it is very clear for the person with a humble and an honest heart who loves the truth. They see it. They read Mark 16 and verse 16 and there is no problem. It says it. It's clear. But for that person who does not have that honest heart, it wouldn't matter if you hit them on the head with a hammer and imprinted it on their forehead so they could read it in the mirror. They're not going to accept it. And God knows that. So He says He has called us through the gospel. It has a distinctive ring to it when a person has an honest heart. It was amazing to me how many gospel sermons I heard in my life that were just foolishness to me. I talked about that time when I thought these preachers just didn't get it and they just don't know what they're doing, and I thought, "Oh, here it goes again. Another sermon on this and foolishness, foolishness," and I didn't take it in. And then several years later, I could go back and listen to tapes and recordings of the same sermons and it bring me to tears and tear my heart to pieces because I was finally at a point to where I could hear it. I remember a preacher telling me one time, he said, "Brett," he said, "you will preach your 90th sermon on instrumental music and there will be someone in the audience who has been there all 90 times and it will be the first time they've ever heard that sermon." That's the truth. Because God's Word is designed in just such a way. Ladies and gentlemen, God's Word is sufficient to do what He intends for it to do. We do not control the variable, which is that person's heart. I control the variable of my heart. I control the
the preaching of the gospel in the sense that I preach the pure, unadulterated word of God. But for the hearer, they control that variable that is their heart. They've got to make sure that they are willing to hear it.
And you know what the problem is? The problem is that some people have decided to try to help God accomplish something that He never intended to do. They're trying to help God. They're saying, well, you know, I know the Bible says that it's sufficient to draw men to Christ, to convert men and to edify them, but we just don't see that happening today. Things are different now. We're in a different culture. We need a different method. We need something that's more up with the times. And I know, God, what you say, and maybe that was good back in the first century, but we're going to help you a little bit, and we're going to introduce and substitute some things in the local church in order to bring more people to Jesus. You know what this is like? It is just like Sarah, who decided she was going to help God give them a son. God promised them a son in their old age, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And just imagine what you could hear in that household. Oh, why don't we have more kids? God promised us children. He said that even in our old age and me being barren, that we are sufficient to have children, and that we're going to have a child, and that we're going to have so many descendants, it'll be as the stars of the sky. Why don't we have a child? And so Sarah decided, maybe, just maybe, God needs a little bit of help. I mean, I know that Abraham, I know that he's got it. I know that, you know, everything's fine with him. Maybe I'm the problem. So I'll give him my handmaid Hagar. And that way Abraham will still have a son, and God's promise is fulfilled, and I know that's what he said. I'm just going to help him a little bit. How much good did she do? What a mess she created. Do you know that for the most part, all of the strife in the Middle East between the Arab and the Jew goes back to her decision? The Arabs trace their lineage through Ishmael to Abraham, the Jews through Isaac to Abraham, and they hate one another. And who was responsible? For the most part, one woman who thought she would help God. And that's exactly what people are doing today. They recognize that the Word of God will not draw the carnally minded. And they recognize that the Word of God will not draw these people that do not have an interest in eternal matters. So they have set out to draw those people with the only thing that will draw them. And that is carnal things. God never intended to draw them. They're trying to draw carnally minded people by giving them what they want. And we're dealing with that in the church today. And our children are questioning, why is that church bigger? And why is there more people over here? And we have a generation growing up saying, maybe we need to try some of this stuff.
Ladies and gentlemen, never, never do we need to try to help God. We need to trust God. And we need to simply make ourselves instruments of His.
I want you to look at one of the ways, and there's so many different ways we could look at. Before we close, I want you to notice one of the ways that people are trying to help God draw people to Christ. They're saying to themselves, we need something more sensational. Well, this is nothing new. The rich man thought that they needed a miracle in his day to get his brothers to repent. And you know, the Jews were the same way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wrote about the Jews there, and he said that the gospel was considered foolishness to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He said in chapter 1 and in verse 22, he said, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom.
And God didn't give any of it to them. Certainly there's wisdom in the Scriptures. Certainly there are signs that are found there, but not the kind of signs that the Jews wanted and not the kind of wisdom that the Greeks wanted. The Jews request a sign. See, the Jews, they wanted miracles.
They wanted a miracle a minute. Jesus would work a miracle and they would turn around and say, show us a miracle. Jesus was like, how many do I have to show you? I've healed the lame man. I've healed this person. I've done this over here. How many do I have to show you?
And finally, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42, Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was talking about his resurrection there, wasn't he? Jesus said, you want a sign just for the sake of the sign. You just want to be tantalized. You want to be sensationalized. You want to be excited. You are not interested in the miracle to really find out if I'm the Son of God, because I've shown you enough miracles. You just want to see a miracle to be excited. People addicted to the sensational. That's what the Jews were. And we have the same thing going on today with charismatics throughout the denominations. Pentecostals and charismatic Baptists and charismatic Methodists and charismatic Catholics. They want a miracle a minute. They set up their tents, they have their revivals, and they draw people in with what? The sensational. They're going to be healing people this week. They're going to be doing things you've never seen before. Ladies and gentlemen, miracles were never, never used to convert men or to draw men. They were used to confirm the word that would draw men and convert men. In Mark chapter 16, when we read the great commission that Jesus gave there, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he who does not believe shall be condemned. They went out and preached that message in verse 19. Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and drawing people with the accompanying signs. Is that what that verse says? It doesn't say the Lord working with them and converting people through the accompanying signs, does it? It says the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. See, Jesus, the miracles confirm the speaker as being true, as being from God. But it was the word that drew them to Christ and that converted them. And you've got that exact thing happening on the day of Pentecost. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us in verses 8 through 12 that when that which is teleos, complete, has come, it was the gospel, it was being given in piecemeal fashion in the first century, when it was complete, then that which was in part, the miracles, would be done away with. And we are living in those days today. You know, you say, well, Brett, I know that those miracles, that's wrong. You know, we shouldn't be, I don't think we ought to be using that to draw people. Well, but what else is being used today? I realize that most members of the church are not out here seeking miracles to draw people to Jesus, but what are they looking for today? I'll tell you, one of the things that we're seeing today is the idea that the church needs a gimmick. Maybe not miracles, but that we need some form of a gimmick. You say, well, who would say that? Well, it wasn't that long ago that I was at a public discussion. They didn't want to call it a debate because that would have been way too controversial. But it was a public discussion in Edmond, Oklahoma, what used to be Oklahoma Christian University, Oklahoma Christian College. And it was between Marvin Phillips and Lewis Hale. Lewis Hale was one of the old mossback preachers that still wanted to preach, for the most part, the old Jerusalem gospel, even though he was way off on institutionalism. And Marvin Phillips, he preaches up in Tulsa and puts on the Tulsa Workshop, if you've ever heard of that, where they invite in denominational preachers from the area to get together once a year and to have this think tank about how they're going to convert the lost. He meets with denominational preachers, that's what I said, to come up with ideas to brainstorm about how they are going to convert the lost in their community. Ultra, ultra liberal. The question was, and this was of course in the late 1990s, the question was, how is the church going to grow in the 21st century? And when Marvin Phillips stood up at the podium and came before the mic, he said, I'll give you the answer. Here's how the church is going to grow in the 21st century. He said, we're going to have to do it the same way they did it on the day of Pentecost. My jaw hit the floor. I thought, wow, amen, that's what it's going to take. He said, we're going to have to do what they did on the day of Pentecost. He said, we're going to have to get a gimmick. A gimmick. He said, yeah. He said, on the day of Pentecost, they had a gimmick. He said, the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And it drew all those people. We need a gimmick like that. Well, I was looking for the exit door. I knew that the Lord was not going to spare that entire room to hear something like that. To blaspheme His name and to blaspheme the Holy Spirit to call it a gimmick. But that's the mindset of some of our brethren. To say that we need some type of gimmick. What kind of gimmicks are we talking about? Well, I'll tell you, one of the things that we're seeing among brethren today is a gimmick, I believe, of dynamic speakers. Churches today think that they've got to have some kind of speaker that is going to be able to take you from tears to laughter and back down and all over the map emotionally in order to be a gospel preacher. That when they speak, it just raises the hair up on the back of your neck. Oh, they can weave a graveyard yarn that can just make you feel so sad, and then they can tell a joke, make you feel so happy, and an illustration that make you feel so good.
What's interesting is, we're not hearing a lot of scripture from these guys. It is a lot of speaking that is void of the Word of God. Instead of having a sermon and preaching from the Word of God that is peppered and sprinkled with an illustration here or there, they're telling a lot of stories and personal quips that are simply sprinkling a few scriptures here and there. That's got it backwards. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need an after-dinner speaker to save people's souls. We need the gospel. We need men that will hide themselves behind the cross of Christ. And this is one of the great dangers that we're finding today. Look there in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. When Paul wrote in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." He's talking about human illustrations, jokes, stories, speakers, treasure book of illustrations. He said, "I didn't come to you with that, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Listen to verse 5. "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul said that if this church is ever going to be strong, your faith is going to have to be in the gospel and not in my speaking ability. And there are too many churches of Christ that are beginning to think that their preacher is the one that has brought all of the good things to that congregation. They'll say things like, "Do you know how many people he's converted?" Oh, I know what they mean. But I want to tell you there's a dangerous thread in that. When we begin to believe that the preacher has converted these people and not the gospel, we've gotten off on the wrong track. Amen. And what is frightening is that in many churches, people are converted to that preacher. And as soon as that preacher goes off into error, where will those people go that are converted to him? They'll follow him into that error. We want to convert people to the gospel. We want to convert people to Jesus Christ. We want them to conform themselves to His image so that if we as preachers go off into error, as many do, those people are going to stand four square for the Lord. They'll weep over the loss, but they will not follow that man into error. And that's what Paul was saying. And ladies and gentlemen, when we get the mindset that we just need a fair-haired, pretty man up here that is going to comb his hair right and wear the right suit and say the right things, then we're going to grow. We have lost it. We need the old Jerusalem gospel preached. We don't have to have PhDs in the pulpit. And there's nothing wrong with education, but I want to tell you, Jesus selected His apostles from among common fishermen. 3,000 souls converted as these men hid themselves behind the cross of Christ and proclaimed the Word of God and that only. And that's what we need today. And we need to steer clear of this mindset that says, well, has he been to college? Have you gone to the approved college? Have you been to the seminary? Do you make your journey to Mecca every year to the lectures? I don't care where they're at. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm all for having lectures and gospel meetings, but there's not any lecture anywhere that anyone has to go to. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to hear it preached. And that's all that we need for men to be turned to Christ and converted to Christ and edified in Jesus Christ. This is a dangerous trend that I'm seeing, that we've got to have them younger and prettier and speaking better and dynamic, and people are talking about the story and talking about the illustration, and they can't remember to save their life what the text was. Because it's not Bible preaching anymore. And it's not just dynamic speakers that people are turning to. They're going after a change in worship. This is where they're finding their gimmick. They're saying, well, we need to do something different in the worship. We need to stir it up a little bit.
You know, you people here at Mount Baker, you're just so caught up in tradition. You have a song and a prayer and a couple of more songs and the Lord's Supper and a song and a sermon. Well, I could strip it. I could do it with my eyes closed. Well, I want to know what's wrong with that. What's wrong with people knowing what we're going to do? Unless we're binding that and saying, well, this is what you have to do, and this is the order you have to do it in. What's wrong with doing things decently and in order? You know, many of these churches, and I remember when I lived in Fort Worth, I visited some of these churches. I remember one church, and a friend of mine put it this way. He said, you know, he said, they are so determined to be non-traditional that that's their tradition. Yeah, they're in a rut getting out of a rut. Their tradition is being non-traditional. Here's what you can bank on. Every Sunday, something's going to be done different. Well, that's their tradition. They're traditional. Yeah, a tradition is just something that you commonly or regularly do. Who is to say that it makes us more spiritual? I'll tell you where it's coming from. It is the mindset that when we do things different, that it makes us feel excited, a little bit nervous, a little bit scared, and that kind of that piques our interest, that wakes us up, and so we're being edified. I remember one place I went to preach. I was a guest speaker there. I went down. It was about time to start. I sat down on the front row. I was looking at my notes. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, somebody in the back of the audience bellowed out into a song. And pretty soon, three or four more joined in. And the whole congregation was singing. I didn't know what song they were singing. I was a bit scared. I thought I'd miss the announcement. Maybe I was supposed to be preaching. Was it the invitation song? And I slept through it. Yeah, it made me feel something for sure. But was I edified? Was that edification? It was exciting. It was. I got tingles all over me. I'd never seen that happen. Am I saying that it was sinful? No, I'm not saying that. But the mindset that says that we need to do something to surprise people, and to scare them, and to excite them, and that's edification, that focus. Edification comes through the Word of God. And people have in their minds that if they feel something, that it must be edification. That's not true. Let me illustrate it this way. My brothers, I had two older brothers, meanest kids you've ever seen. I was the good kid, they were the mean kids. Don't ever ask them about that either. Well, one of the things they would do to me is they'd say, hey Brent, come here, we're going to do something pretty neat to you. We're going to pull the spirit. We're going to pull your spirit right out of your hand. You're going to feel it. And I said, no, I don't think I want y'all to do that. Yeah, you do. They pull me over there and they grab my wrist and they squeezed it as hard as they could until they cut the circulation of blood off to my hand. And they held it there. And hold on, just a minute, Brad. We're going to pull your spirit right out of your hand. And I'm going, no, I don't want you to do it. And they held my wrist, and when it turned to about as white as a sheet, then they let go and they went like that. Well, as the blood rushed back into my hand and almost came out my fingertips and all every little capillary, every part of my skin felt the blood coming back to it and they went like that, it felt like they were pulling something out of my hand. And I looked, I said, you did it! Yeah, I know you did it. I felt it, right? Did they do it? Just because we feel something doesn't mean it is what we think it is. See? Yeah, you know, we can do a lot of exciting things in an assembly that might make people think they're edified, but they are not spiritually built up in the most holy faith. They're just excited. There's a church in Southern California. A friend of mine was telling me about where the preacher decided that the brethren, they were just so, the Lord's Supper just wasn't meaning enough to them. They needed it to have more significance in their lives and to mean more to them. So that Sunday, he surprised them all. The preacher told him, I'm gonna serve the Lord's Supper this week. And he showed up. When it was time for the Lord's Supper, he came walking out dressed up like Jesus. It's beyond words. They couldn't explain how much it touched them. People were weeping. It was just... Is that what made the Lord's Supper what it was supposed to be? So what's he going to have to dress up like next week? You know? I mean, where is that going to stop? The mindset is... It's the same problem we have with wanting to lose weight and diets and things like that. Everyone wants an easy button. And and the office supply place has made a fortune off commercialization of that thing, and I want to tell you there's no such thing spiritually. There are no externals that can turn me on spiritually. It is the Word of God in my life. When I hear it and when I obey it, that's going to change my life. And I want to tell you, if the Lord's Supper is cold, if it's not doing it for you, if it doesn't have its significance, let me tell you what you need to do. You don't need Joe to dress up like Jesus or Abraham or anyone else. You need to leave here on Sunday and go out on Monday, and you can start this tomorrow. You go to work or to school tomorrow, and you share the gospel with someone. You live your life. Quit living incognito. Quit living behind the scenes. You live your life out front. Put yourself on the front lines of the cause of Christ. You let people know who you are and why you believe what you believe. And you suffer this week for the cause of Christ. And when you come back here on the Lord's Day and you take that supper and you think about His death and His suffering, and you have walked in His shoes and shared in the fellowship of His sufferings all week, I guarantee you that supper is going to mean something to you. But you don't need some external. You don't need the preacher dressing up or the elders dressing up or anyone else.
The idea is that we've got to have something more than the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, notice with me over in Ephesians in chapter 4. We're falling into a realm where our young people are beginning to think that they need something more, something different. That our young people need maybe a youth minister, or that they need a different kind of study. And I teach a college-age class, and we study on things that are pertinent to their age group. I don't have a problem with that. But I'm seeing a lot of churches that are having youth lectures.
In other words, gospel meetings aren't sufficient for our young people. Gospel preaching is not sufficient for them. I don't buy into that. I believe that the Word of God is just as good for a young person as it is for a middle-aged or an elderly person. It is going to build all of us up.
There are young people that are beginning to think that they need to
maybe go to a particular camp. And I want to tell you, I love to camp. But I don't have to go camping to be strong spiritually. I don't have to go to any particular college to be strong spiritually. As a matter of fact, I don't believe that I have to go to college to be strong spiritually. I certainly don't have to go to any particular college. And I don't have anything against any college. Except to maybe the University of Texas. I fill that in there. You know, I mean, brethren, we don't go to college to be a strong Christian. We are a member of a local church with solid elders and with faithful gospel preaching and faithful brethren. That's what builds us up.
Amen.
When we start thinking that we go to a college or to a camp or to whatever it is to be a strong Christian, and then our young people get in their minds that young people have to have it to be a strong Christian, they've lost sight of the sufficiency of the gospel and of the church. What our young people need is to find a school that will give them a good secular education where there is a strong church that will keep them built up spiritually. We do not need to get that turned around. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 11 that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is complete spiritually, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, notice the power of God's Word, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that is a local church, right? And not a college, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's no delineation between young people and middle-aged or elderly in this text. And I want to tell you why. Because we all need the same thing. We need the Word of God. We need encouragement. We need peer pressure. We need accountability. And every bit of that is found right here in a local church of faithful people where the Word is taught. And again, I'm not... You go to college wherever you want to go and let that be your alma mater, but you don't make that a part of the Lord's church. You go camping. I love you go camping. But don't make yourself think and don't let yourself think. Brethren, I'm not out of bounds here. I know of camps where young people are waiting to obey the gospel until they go to camp. There's something wrong with that. We need to be teaching them in the same hour of the night, and that the local church is the place where that is accomplished.
And it's all a matter of gimmicks. It's all a matter of people thinking that the Word of God and the Old Jerusalem gospel and Bible preaching and a local church with elders and deacons and saints is just not enough anymore. And we're going to fall into the same hole that the rich man fell into. And we will go into the same apostasy that our brethren and the denominations have long since gone into if we buy in to this idea.
This, ladies and gentlemen, is the lesson of Luke chapter 16.
I appreciate so much your kind attention this evening. I realize that we've gone well past the normal time, and I appreciate your patience. But I believe that this is an epidemic among religious people and even among brethren. While our brethren may not be going into a full-blown social gospel, they are taking the first steps with these dynamic speakers and efforts to change the worship to try to do something that the Word of God, they think, is not accomplishing. And we need to fight against it with all of our might. And we need to teach our young people these truths so that they are convinced and confirmed and rock solid, steady in these truths.
If you're here this evening, though, and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, while this lesson has not been designed to teach you what you must do to be saved, we don't want to leave here this evening without extending that invitation to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and your only hope of salvation. He died for your sins. His blood can wash your sins away because He is God. He came as a man. He lived a perfect life. And He died that horrific death on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. If you believe in Him and you're willing to confess your faith in Him publicly and repent of your sins and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins, you can do that tonight before it's everlastingly too late. And we plead with you. We beg of you to come and respond to the gospel invitation while we stand and sing. Won't you please come?
And my affection is in